I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking at verses 25 through 35. Before we read the Scripture together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek His help. Lord Jesus, You command in this text, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Grant us then ears to hear by the gracious work of Your Holy Spirit. In Your blessed name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've been praying for a college student for a few weeks who is struggling with the consequences of professing faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Those of us who come from non-Christian families or who turned away from a Christian upbringing before returning to the fold may be able to identify somewhat with his struggle. The desire of the flesh, the seduction of worldly pleasure and prideful ambition beckon us not to leave. Perhaps family or friends discouraged us from becoming religious fanatics. And so there was some initial dying to self that took place when we surrendered to the call to follow Jesus. But the stakes are a bit higher for this young man. He is an Iraqi Muslim studying in the States. His conversion to Christianity may be regarded as a crime punishable by death, depending on the religious climate in his region. At the very least, his conversion would bring dishonor on his family, who may feel compelled to disassociate with him for their own security and social standing. He will be called an apostate and worse than an infidel. It will cost him to follow Jesus. And in this passage we've just read, Jesus urges any would-be disciples to count the cost. And yet for those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the kingdom of God, there is no question. The glory of Christ our King is more to be desired than all the glory of mankind combined. When you discover the treasure of the kingdom, you will sell all that you have to buy that field. When I was a soldier in the 82nd, our old top would address us men before going out on a miserable field problem in which we would get little sleep, no hot meals, no opportunities for a shower for weeks in the heat of some sadist's dreamland of a training area. And he would say in his gravelly voice, "Men, it's a small price to pay to be one of America's finest." Hooah. Now, you can argue with First Sergeant Adams' pride in the 82nd, but his words ring true when applied to the kingdom of God. For the heart that has a sight of Jesus, all the honor and pleasure and treasure of this world is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him. Whatever you suffer, whatever you give up, it's a small price to pay to follow Jesus. And so Christ calls us to the full enjoyment of and usefulness in the kingdom through total abandon. As we walk through the text, we're going to consider that love for Christ must transcend any social bond, every life ambition, and all possessions. And only then will we fully enjoy the kingdom. Only then will we be truly useful in the kingdom. The call to discipleship is given three times in this text in the negative. In other words, Jesus doesn't say positively, follow me or be my disciple. Instead, he says three times, he is not able to be my disciple. If anyone does not hate this, take up this, or renounce that, he is not able to be my disciple. Verses 26, 27, and 33. So Jesus has crowds following him. Loads of people are joining him on his journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus turns to them and says, if you intend to follow me, here are the things to consider. If this sounds like too much, then stay home. Now, don't misread Jesus here. He is not describing how we are accepted by him, as though we can earn his acceptance by what we do. Jesus teaches that we are reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, not by our works. What Jesus is doing here, though, is describing what life with him looks like. When we come to him by faith, this is the kind of life he gives us. Are you ready for it? Have you counted the cost? First, we hear that love for Christ must be greater than any social bond. Jesus knows how to get our attention. For those who had followed Jesus' earlier teaching, his challenge in verse 26 is quite shocking. Earlier, Jesus had commanded his followers to love their enemies in addition to their neighbors. In the Gospel of John, we constantly read Christ's exhortations to love one another. How unexpected then when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Hate is such a strong word for those who are trained in the ethics of Jesus, who said that the two greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor. Now, does Jesus intend us to literally hate our family and friends? Well, no more than he intends for the thief to cut off his right hand or for the lustful person to pluck out his right eye. And I see you men sitting out there all have both of your eyes, and so we don't take that overly literally, right? We understand Jesus' use of hyperbole or extreme overstatement when he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Cutting off hands and plucking out eyes is not going to put sin to death and make us holy. But the aggressive use of the means of grace through faith will put sin to death. So Jesus uses these figurative expressions to awaken us to the seriousness of the issue. Now, the issue at hand in this text is devotion to Jesus Christ. Hate is used as a comparative hyperbole. He is saying that our love for Christ must be so great that our love for anyone else seems like hatred in comparison. No one can stand between me and the lover of my soul. To drive this point home, Jesus uses the closest and most intimate social relationships and obligations for comparison. Father and mother are the strongest biological bond in society. The fifth commandment requires that we honor father and mother. when dealing with the care of widows in the church. Paul said that the duty fell first to the widow's children. Almost all societies recognize the filial obligation to look after your parents. Prior to marriage, this was the person's social priority. But Jesus says that our allegiance must be to him first, even above our parents. What about the marital relationship, in which a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife? The Bible says that in marriage, two people become one flesh. When Paul counseled husbands to love their wives, he said, it only makes sense because no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, and your wife is one flesh with you. Marriage is the strongest legal and spiritual bond in society, yet Jesus says that our allegiance must be to him first, even above our spouse. For many people, the heartstrings are most entwined with their children. Who could imagine preferring anyone or anything above our children? This can be one of the severest tests of allegiance and idolatry. Who is first in your life, your children, or Christ? Jesus says that our allegiance must be to him first, even above our children and brothers and sisters, which can be and often are the strongest affective bonds in society. Now, these social bonds are not only sentimental attachments, they contribute to individual security and happiness. So much of a person's identity is bound up in these very relations. The thought of damaging these relationships or possibly losing them for any reason can be prohibitive, keeping us from doing things. And many times that serves us well by keeping us from making foolish decisions that we know would hurt these loved ones. A student may want to be accepted by her peers who are urging her to smoke some weed, but she thinks of her father who would be saddened and disappointed and decides it ain't worth it. A man is offered a career advancement that will make him more money than he needs, but it will take him away from his wife and children, and so he decides he'd rather be a present husband and father than be a millionaire. God created these familial bonds for our good, and so they often serve us well, but they can also keep us from obedience to Jesus Christ if we give those relationships first place in our lives. If we find our security in our parents' finances more than in our relationship with Christ, then we may hesitate to use our gifts in a place where they are sorely needed, but far from the nest. I think of Jim Elliot, whose parents put pressure on him not to take the gospel to the Alka Indians in South America because it wasn't fair for him to take their grandchild away from them. After all, they insisted, there are many good positions in churches right here in the States where his exceptional teaching gifts could be put to better use than among the ignorant heathens who murder each other and practice cannibalism. You owe this to us, son. I think, on the other hand, of the famous mother in the apocryphal book of Maccabees, who was urged by Greek soldiers to sacrifice to the Greek deities and to the genius of the emperor. She had seven sons to leave behind if she refused to cooperate with their idolatry. Think of your sons, they would say to her. You have an obligation to be here for them. But instead of compromising her faith, she exhorted each of her sons to be faithful to God, even to death, as she watched each of them make their faithful confession and die as martyrs of God until, last of all, she was martyred with them. No motherly sentimentality moved her. She loved her sons more by loving God most and insisting that they do the same. There is much happiness that comes in marriage and with children. God wants us to promote each other's happiness. But if we find our happiness in our spouse or our children above Jesus Christ, then we have made idols of our family and cannot follow Jesus. I saw this illustrated in a previous church in a small way when the leadership sought to discipline some members who were adult children of currently active members. When they contacted these members who had not been in attendance for years and urged them to be an active part of the church, to turn away from sinful lifestyles, informing them that they would be removed from the membership if they continued to be indifferent, their parents became irate with the leadership, offended that they would dare to discipline their family members, threatening to leave the church if they followed through with it. They were entirely concerned about hurting the feelings of their loved ones, which we understand, but they had no concern whatsoever for the purity of the church and the church's faithful witness to the world. Another challenge to complete allegiance to Jesus Christ that arises from family bonds is that of personal and family honor, which often depends on maintaining your obligations to these social bonds. To fail in these relationships for any reason can bring shame to the individual and even to his family. That's serious when a person's well-being in society depends on degrees of honor. Even if you can stand personal ostracism, the pressure of being responsible for family dishonor can be heavy. The Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees, zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Imagine then how his family might have reacted to his new devotion to Jesus Christ. Horror that he would jeopardize the family name. Disappointment that he sullied his own pristine reputation. Anger that he preferred that Galilean over his own family heritage. He brought shame and reproach on his family. How could he expose them to such ridicule? He was Israel's proud son, excelling beyond his contemporaries in the strictest sect of Judaism. People had greeted him with acclaim as one who brought great honor to their nation. But in Acts chapter 21, when Paul, now the follower of Jesus, visited Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this holy place." Paul went from numero uno to public enemy number one when he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us to nothing less. Our experience of religious toleration in the U.S. has exempted us from some of the challenging social situations that many others faced and continue to face for following Jesus. As the culture has shifted away from Christian virtue as the norm, however, we may find ourselves dealing with more social disapproval and strained relationships. Are you ready to stand for the truth of Christ, even if it puts you at odds with family and friends? Sometimes Christian morality is popular. Sometimes it is most unpopular. Sometimes the gospel is welcomed as good news. Sometimes it is denounced as narrow-minded and intolerant. The follower of Jesus Christ does not stick his finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. He is following Jesus, even if he must adopt the motto of Athanasius of Alexandria, who fought against heretics within the church and the idolatry and immorality of pagan Rome in the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. If the legal system continues to follow the culture shift, we may find ourselves facing more than relational dysfunction, which leads to Christ's next call in discipleship. We saw first that love for Christ must be greater than any social bond. Secondly, love for Christ must be greater than every life ambition. Jesus continues in verse 26, "If anyone does not hate his own family, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The word "yes" in the ESV's translation is a word that indicates a fuller measure of devotion than what has already been mentioned. He must hate everyone up to and including his own life. For the love of Christ, a disciple must hate even his own life. There are a few Greek words that correspond to the English concept of life, and this one is often translated as soul. It indicates the essential life without which there is no person. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee, says the hymn entitled My Tribute. Are all of your life's ambitions, all that you want to be and do, all of your dreams and future plans, are they all subject to Jesus Christ? Another way of saying this is found in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross was an instrument of shame, torture, and death. As such, it was an apt metaphor for complete self-renunciation. There's a marine billboard in town that says, "We don't take applications, only commitments." Sounds tough, right? Well, if Jesus had a commitment form to help you count the cost of discipleship, it might look like this. Number one, will you endure shame for the sake of Christ? Number two, will you endure suffering for the sake of Christ? Number three, will you endure death for the sake of Christ? Now, the Marines might say yes to numbers 2 and 3 regarding their military commitment. We are willing to suffer for our duty to country. We are even willing to die for our duty to country. But every Marine is assured that he will be honored for his service. He will be honored for his sacrifice. Honored in death with a flag over his casket, a bugler mourning his death and praising his sacrifice, and a 21-gun salute. His family and friends will be proud as they wipe tears from their eyes. But what about number one? Shame. Would you be willing to suffer shame for doing your duty? You see, the cross brings shame. To identify with Jesus, not the modern Jesus, not the Jesus of human invention, but the real live Jesus of history who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, is to share in his humiliation. If you crave popularity, stay home. That doesn't mean that no Christians are popular. There have been many Christians well-loved, even by non-Christians. But if popularity is an idol for you, then you will not be able to follow Jesus. Will you endure suffering for the sake of Christ? Many of us struggle to endure minor inconveniences to be present for worship or Bible study. Are we prepared to suffer? I'll never forget one of my earliest preaching opportunities. It was in a small rural church on a Sunday night. An older gentleman came in and lay down in the front pew. He sang the hymns from memory and peppered my sermon with amens. Afterwards, he apologized for his posture, explaining that he had just had back surgery and could not sit up straight in the pews due to the rods they had just put in his back. Now, I was not some popular preacher, no famous conference speaker, just an inexperienced young preacher just cutting my teeth. But this man loved to worship and desired to hear the word of the Lord, and so he suffered through. How about you? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Will you die for the sake of Christ? Let's face it, the cross brings shame. It is a torture rack designed to maximize and prolong suffering, but at the end of the day, its victims are meant to die. When Jesus said, take up the cross, he was saying that we must be willing to die for his sake. And the dying that Jesus calls for only becomes metaphorical dying once we've accepted literal death, martyrdom, as an acceptable possibility. Currently, most Americans are not suffering physical harm for following Jesus. That could change. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering physically for Christ. Many Christians have been martyred as faithful witnesses for Christ even in recent months. Are you prepared to join them? Presently, Christians are being shamed in America. Maintaining Christian virtue in the public square, no matter how humbly, invites the opprobrium of the new moral arbiters. Maintaining Christian sexual morality receives the charge of homophobia and hate speech. Maintaining Christian ethics regarding the sanctity of human life receives the charge of patriarchal misogyny. Maintaining the Christian proclamation that Jesus is the only way to God receives the charge of Islamophobia or religious bigotry. Recently, the charge of racism is being attached to just about every Christian virtue, whether it is related to sexuality, work ethic, or mercy ministry, because Christianity is absurdly labeled the white man's religion. The fact that Christianity began in the Middle East, became a global religion within the first generation of Christians, makes this claim illogical. Furthermore, the gospel calls white people to repent of personal as well as cultural sins equally with people of other ethnicities. Nevertheless, this charge of racism is a powerful tool to use against anyone that you want to silence in debate. Homophobe, misogynist, racist, hater, these are all labels being misused to shame Christians for publicly proclaiming Christian virtues. Now, sadly, this abuse of labels distracts from the reality that there are people who abuse homosexuality or homosexuals, who abuse women and minorities. And the church stands opposed to such abuse, which makes this labeling all the more hurtful and all the more powerful to silence the church. Will you be silenced? Are you willing to suffer shame, even unjustly, for the sake of Christ? Have you taken up your cross? Love for Christ must be greater than any social bond, greater than every life ambition. And thirdly, love for Christ must be greater than all possessions. Verse 33 says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It may seem here that Jesus is calling all followers to take a vow of poverty, as many early Christians actually did. Taken as a command, that would make sense. But Jesus no sooner expects you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor than he expects you to seek out execution. Unfortunately, some early Christians believe that true disciples require both poverty and martyrdom, and sought both with zeal. But Christ does not call us to seek out martyrdom, but to be prepared to give our lives as witnesses for Jesus Christ. In the same way, Christ doesn't call us to pursue poverty, but to hold this world's goods lightly, so that our love for Christ is not encumbered by love for the things we possess. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, records an important picture of the faithfulness of many in the early church. These believers truly embodied the life of disciples. "But recall," he says, "the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What a wonderful picture of the fruitfulness and endurance of hope. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." A better possession. Christ is better. The love that Christ has for you is better than any comfort you can gain from your possessions. The joy of Christ is better than any joy that money can afford. And it's an abiding possession. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is abiding. And Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In John 16, 33, he has a similar word of comfort to strengthen his disciples for the losses they will endure in the world. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Is love of money or possessions keeping you from opportunities to serve God? Is love of money or possessions keeping you from serving others? Paul warned that the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. Is love of money and possessions causing you to sin against family or friends with envy or coveting or hoarding? Are you overworking to the neglect of relationships? It's one thing to work overtime because you need to make ends meet. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go the extra mile for your boss or your coworkers or your customers. But if you have a compulsion to simply make more money because you're greedy or insecure, then you are not able to follow Jesus. You are not able. Three times. Jesus is not a motivational speaker puffing you up before a big game. He's not a slick salesman just trying to close a deal with you. He is Lord and Master, calling you to unconditional surrender and complete abandonment to Him. As followers of Jesus, your love for Christ must be greater than any social bond, greater than every life ambition, and greater than all possessions. And such love for Christ, says Jesus, makes us useful in the kingdom. Verses 34 and 35, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Salt was used to preserve manure, which was used as fertilizer for the soil. Now, salt alone wouldn't be good for the soil, but mixed into compost, it was useful in preserving nutrients for the soil to feed the crops. Now, the salt that we have on our tables doesn't lose its flavor, but in Jesus' world, salt was not pure sodium chloride, but a seasoning of different minerals which could be diluted. And this diluted seasoning, or unsalty salt, says Jesus, is worthless. And so is a disciple who is more in love with the world than with Christ. The positive side of this statement is that if the salt is salty, then it is useful. It preserves godliness, providing truth-rich nutrition for the world. Referring to Jesus' analogies in verses 28 through 32, we might say that the disciple controlled by love for Christ builds the tower and wages effective warfare. He's no laughing stock for leaving posterity with a concrete pad and no tower. He did his homework, he counted the cost, and he followed through to the end. He didn't set out for war with naive visions of glory and combat with an easy victory. He gathered his intelligence, examined his troops and equipment, deliberated with his commanders, and executed, ready to give the full measure of devotion. Towers built and battles won. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Are you serving Him with complete abandon? Not only does such love make us useful, such love for Christ brings the full enjoyment of the kingdom. In the previous context, chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, Jesus presented the kingdom as a banquet to be enjoyed. Verse 25, the verse we began with this morning, shows us that many were attracted to the initial idea of the banquet. But only those with faith to trust in Jesus Christ and His paradigm for the kingdom would enter into the enjoyment of the banquet. We need that single-hearted devotion of the psalmist who said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." What do you desire of the Lord. He who has ears, let him hear. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Holy Father, there is no treasure comparable to your beloved Son. O Lord, enlarge our hearts to see his glory, to taste his goodness, to hear his voice. Hear our hearts, Lord. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Cast down every idol and occupy our hearts, Holy Spirit, so that our souls follow hard after Jesus all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.